It's my favorite hymn. Well, this morning we're going to spend some time talking about Father Abraham. He's kind of the founding father of those who believe. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. Genesis 15, 1. You know, when we read the New Testament, Abraham is mentioned more than almost anyone else in the Old Testament. And so it's vitally important that we understand the meaning of Abraham's life. Genesis 15:1. We're going to look at one of the most important events in his life. Genesis 15:1. This is the covenant ceremony. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Let's pray. Dear Father, we come to you and we open up your word and we thank you that you are a God who speaks. You've spoken to us in words that we can understand. And you've made known your love to us in a way that makes sense to us. We pray that today we would understand what your word says a little bit better. And we pray that we would live your word, and that we would crown you Lord of all of our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why are some people successful and others are not? I mean, why is it that sometimes the people who seem like they have the most natural or raw talent fail miserably? And on the other hand, sometimes people who seemingly have no natural talent hit it big. And all you have to do is turn on the radio to a pop music station. You'll know exactly what I'm talking about. A few years ago, Malcolm Gladwell wrote a book called Outliers. Some of you may be familiar with this book. It was very popular for a while. But he investigates the reasons why some people succeed and why others do not. And one of the major ideas of the book is that the key to success is spending over 10,000 hours practicing a specific task. So if you want to succeed in any field, you need to practice at that task for over 10,000 hours and you'll be the best. So how does that sound? You want to be good at golf? How about playing golf for 416 days straight? Nonstop. Some of you might like that idea. So we'll take the Beatles as an example. This is one of his examples in the book. The Beatles, the most successful music group of all time. Nobody compares with them. Back before anyone knew who the Beatles were, they lived in Hamburg, Germany. They spent about 4 or 5 years there. Nobody knew who they were. They played in the same nightclub every night. They performed live over 1,200 times during that time period. They racked up over 10,000 hours of practice with each other. So when they came back to England, they were the best. And they basically took the world by storm because they worked hard. They put in their time. You know, we're used to this idea that hard work, that being determined, that if you toil, you'll make it eventually. And it's true that a lot of things in life come only as the result of a lot of hard work and effort. But the constant message of the Bible is that salvation does not work that way. That God's love is not based on merit. That God's love is not based on our performance or our effort. That God's love, that our salvation is not earned. You can't earn it. And the life of Abraham is strategically placed right near the beginning of the Bible to prove once and for all that we cannot earn our way with God. You know, I've always been fascinated by the stories of Abraham. There's this air of mystery about the man from Ur. It's just, this guy comes from a very different world from our own. He's so distant from our situation. He lived 4,000 years ago. So when we read the stories about Abraham, sometimes the details can strike us as odd, mysterious, because we're so far removed from the world that he lived in. But at the same time, these are some of the first stories we learn as a child in Sunday school. We all grow up learning the stories about Abraham. And we love to teach the stories of Abraham to our kids because his life is just so dramatic, isn't it? And he goes to battle and he rescues his nephew Lot. He visits Pharaoh's court and he's chased off. He has the nerve to tell lies to kings. He speaks with God face to face. He wanders around the land of promise for years, owning nothing. And near the end of his life, he takes his beloved son Isaac on that difficult journey up to the top of Mount Moriah. And then we come to the New Testament, and we see that Abraham is called the father of all who believe. And Christians are described as those who follow in the footsteps of faithful Abraham. I mean, this guy, Abram, only gets 13 or 14 chapters in the Old Testament, but everything else that follows in the whole rest of the Bible is in some way built on the stories about Abraham. And what we're going to think about this morning is that Abraham's experience with God is, in some sense, the paradigm for our own. We need to watch Abraham carefully. We need to understand just how Abraham was saved. And we're going to study the fact that Abraham's salvation is the pattern for our own. That's how the New Testament over and over speaks of Abraham. Our salvation is patterned after his. He is the first of many who follow in his footsteps. He's kind of the founding father of all those who have been redeemed. Abraham's salvation is the pattern for our own. So we're going to look at three aspects of the gospel according to Genesis. The gospel according to Genesis. The first thing that we learn about the gospel in Genesis is that God saves people who don't deserve it. God saves people who do not deserve it. Look at verse 7 of Genesis 15. And God said to him, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And God says, I am the God who brought you out of Ur. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Abraham's early life. And we know almost nothing before he just jumps onto the scene in Genesis 12. The Bible doesn't tell us much, but it does give us just enough information. It just hints at just enough information to get kind of a general picture of who he was before he met the true God. So Abram was apparently born in southern Iraq, in a city called Ur of the Chaldeans. And he actually spent the majority of his life in Ur. He was probably in his 70s before he ever left the city. So he was there for a long time. And when Abram and his family left Ur, they traveled about 600 miles west and they settled in another city called Haran. Anybody know what Ur and Haran have in common? Both Ur and Haran were major centers of worship of the moon god. Both cities were specifically devoted to worshiping the moon god. These were hubs of moon worship. So we would probably be right if we were to guess that Abram's family worshiped the moon god. They worshiped a god called Sin. But it gets more interesting. Does anybody remember the name of Abram's father? His name is Terah. We also know that the word Yerah means moon. It seems like the idea of moon is somehow incorporated into Terah's name. This guy is named after the moon. And we couple this with the fact that Terah moved his family from Ur to Haran. They only settled in places of moon worship. It's just possible that Terah was some sort of priest of the moon god, maybe a high priest of the moon god. We don't know for sure. It's just possible. But we do know that Abram was an idol worshiper. Joshua 24 says, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. So it says very clearly that Abraham was an idolater. They worshiped the idols, they worshiped the false gods of Mesopotamia. So that means that they were involved in all of the sometimes unmentionable practices of the paganism of that time. They were a part of that. You see, God doesn't choose Abram because he has it all together. God doesn't choose Abram because he's been to seminary. God doesn't choose Abram because he's made a lot of good choices in his life. God doesn't choose Abram because he deserves it. He certainly doesn't. God chooses Abram only because he is a merciful God. Amen. Only because he is merciful. Because God delights to reach out to lost people. God reaches out to lost people. Not good people. Not nice people. God goes out of his way to reach out to lost people. He was an idolater, but God called him out of darkness. Do you know what the ancient Jewish rabbis taught about Abraham? The ancient Jewish rabbis believed that God chose Abram because he was the most righteous man in all the earth. That's what they taught. They said that God chose Abram because he was the best man in all the world. And you know what I want to say to that? Have you never read Genesis? Haven't you read about Abram's life? First of all, he was an idolater. But even after his call in Genesis chapter 12, even after he begins his walk of faith, you look through the rest of his life and he's just failing constantly. Over and over again, he fails with the same sins. So God tells Abram in Genesis 12, and he says, Abram, you are going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Abram, be a blessing wherever you go among all the nations. And we read on a couple more chapters, and we see Abram, when he actually visits the nations, we see Abram in the court of Abimelech. We see him among the Egyptians. And is Abram a blessing to those nations? No, he's not. He's a coward. He lies to them. He puts his wife in harm's way. Rather than being a blessing, Abraham causes them so much trouble that they kick him out. But as sinful, as unfaithful as Abram sometimes is, as much as Abram fails, we see that God is constantly faithful to him. There's no hint, there's no shadow that God will ever, ever abandon him. You know, it didn't take very long for Abram to get out of Ur, but it took a lifetime to get Ur out of Abraham, didn't it? And when we look at Abram, we look at Abraham, the pattern of our salvation. What we see is a man who is an idolater, a coward, a liar, and yet God reached out to him. God initiated the relationship. God reached out to him first. Even this man, never from the beginning of Abram's life to the end did Abraham ever deserve anything from God. Never. And yet he becomes the only person in the Bible who's called the friend of God. That's amazing. So the first thing we learn from the gospel according to Genesis is that God saves people who do not deserve it, who could never deserve it. The second thing we learn from this gospel in Genesis is that God saves by faith alone. So look at verse 6 of Genesis 15. It says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. God saves by faith alone. Now, if we had any doubts beforehand about how to be made right with God, this short verse should just put it to rest for good. This is one of the most pivotal verses in the rest of Scripture. It says, Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. As much of a coward and a liar and a sinful man as Abraham was, God looked at his faith. God saw his faith and said, that man is righteous in spite of who he was. You know, it's popular nowadays to say things like this. All religions are equal. Or, you know, I appreciate all faiths. They're all just different ways of getting to God. They're all basically saying the same thing, aren't they? I mean, there's a church right up the street over here that teaches this. That all the different world religions are just different roads up the mountain to get to God. And right here in Genesis 15:6, we encounter something in Christianity that is fundamentally different from anything else you see. This is foundational. This makes Christianity stick out like a sore thumb among the world's religions. I mean, all the other religions are saying you've got to work, work, work. Here's a list of rules you can keep. You've got to keep the seven pillars of Islam. You've got to diligently follow the eightfold path. You've got to get good karma, eliminate your passions. You've got to meditate every day until you reach enlightenment. And if we were to sum up all the world's religions, they are all basically saying that it is based on your performance. It's up to you. You've got to get the high score. You've got to earn it. It's all on you. You've got to be good. You've got to get it right. You've got to work. You have to earn your way with God. But the Bible teaches right from its first few pages that if it was up to us, we blew it a long time ago. We already failed a long time ago, and there's nothing that we can do about that. You can't be good enough. We already lost that game a long time ago. You cannot earn yourself your way with God. How are you made right with God? How are we supposed to fix our relationship with God? How can we be made right with Him? By faith. By faith alone. By putting our trust, our full trust in Him to save us. That's the only way. Now, you know, some recent studies have shown that we should think about the five books of Moses as, in some sense, the one book of Moses. So it's true, yes, the Pentateuch is made up of five books. You've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You've got five books, but really it is all one book. The book of the Pentateuch. The plan of the Pentateuch shows that it is one book. And it is a running comparison between two main characters. So on the one hand, you have Abraham. The Pentateuch starts out with Abraham, and the Pentateuch ends with Moses. These are the two giants of the Pentateuch, and it's a comparison between these two. So if you hold your finger here, turn over to Genesis 26:5. Genesis 26:5, God says, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham obeyed and kept my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So the Pentateuch, it starts out with this man, Abraham, who by faith alone is able to keep the commandments and the statutes and the laws. That his faith, God considers his faith to be perfect obedience to the commandments, statutes, and laws. His faith equals obedience. And then, on the other hand, you have Moses, who is the lawgiver himself. The Pentateuch ends with the lawgiver himself, who is not able to enter the land of Canaan, because he is unable to keep the law perfectly. Moses, I mean, do you see the irony there? Moses, the lawgiver himself, is not able to keep the laws that he gave. But Abraham, living 400 years before the law, has perfect righteousness by faith alone. We need to put our trust in Jesus to save us. There's nothing that we can do to earn God's love. I don't care how many church services we attend. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many checks you drop in the offering plate. It doesn't matter that you listen to the right music. It doesn't matter if you get rid of your TV. I don't care how many rules, little rules that we can come up with to earn our way with God. It will do us nothing. Only faith can save us. Amen. Only faith can save us. So in the gospel according to Genesis, we see, first of all, God saves people who don't deserve it, and he saves them by faith alone. And lastly, back in Genesis 15, we see that God saves us by taking our penalty. He saves us by taking our penalty. So look at verse 8 of Genesis 15. But Abram said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And God said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell on him. Skip down to verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Has anybody ever read this passage and scratched your head and thought, what on earth did I just read? What in the world just happened there? So God saves by taking our penalty. So we come to this passage, and at the same time, it's bizarre and strange to us, but it is also profound if we can get our minds around what's happening here. We read this passage and we witness a strange ritual. We witness a traditional ceremony from thousands of years ago. In Abram, he says to God, okay, you've made some pretty extravagant promises to me. You've promised me a lot of great things. What assurance can you give me that you're really going to do this for me? Can you give me any kind of assurance that this is going to happen? And so what God does is God enacts the traditional covenant-making ceremony. This is how people in Abraham's time initiated a covenant. This is how people in Abraham's time entered into an agreement with each other. So, you know, even today, we still have covenant-making ceremonies. When two people today want to enter an agreement, what do? They take a contract, and they take a pen, and they write their name in cursive letters, letters that most of us don't even use anymore. And we, in this ceremony, we write down our name in a fancy way, and that seals the covenant. That seals the agreement for us in our culture. In Abraham's culture, they had a different ceremony, a different way of entering into an agreement. This is their way of signing on the dotted line. So Abraham wants assurance. He wants God to give him some kind of something solid that he can hold on to, that God's really going to do this. And so God takes up something from Abraham's culture. This is something that Abraham would have immediately understood. It makes perfect sense to him because he grew up in that culture. So that the way that two parties would enter into an agreement is that they would take, this is kind of gross, but they would take animals and they would kill them. And they would cut the animals in half, and they would lay out one half of the animals on this side, and they would lay out the other half of the animals on this side, so that there is a bloody path running right up the middle. And what they would do is they would speak the terms of the agreement. This is what's expected of him. This is what's expected of me. And after they did that, both parties, both people would walk up the middle of that path. And the idea behind it is, if I break this covenant, may the same thing happen to me as these animals. If I fail to keep this covenant, if I do not keep my word and my promise, may I be mutilated like these animals. It's called a self-maledictory oath. They are taking oaths. They are calling down a curse on themselves if they do not keep the covenant. So, if we read the rest of the Old Testament, we see that God, when he appears to his people, appears as fire. It's a symbol. When God appears to Abram, or when God appears to Moses, how does he show himself? He shows himself in a burning bush. And when God appears outside the camp of Israel, he appears as a column of fire by night. When God appears to the people of Israel on the top of Mount Sinai, a massive flame comes down on the top of the mountain. And Abraham watches here. Abraham lays out the pieces of the animal just like he's supposed to in a contract ceremony. And as Abraham watches, he sees a ball of fire pass right through the middle of the pieces. God is entering into a covenant with Abraham. But there's something that is shocking here about this ceremony. It's shocking. You see, in this ceremony, both parties, both people are supposed to walk through the middle of the pieces. Both people are supposed to walk through the bloody path. But when you read this passage, something that sticks out is that only God walks through the middle of the pieces. Only God walks through the bloody path. And the idea is this. God is guaranteeing both sides of the covenant. God is saying, Abram, I will be faithful to my side of this covenant. I will keep my promise. But Abram, I'm also guaranteeing your side of the covenant. I'm guaranteeing your side too. If you and your children are unfaithful to this covenant, I love you so much that I am willing to take the penalty that you deserve. I'm willing to take the curses of this covenant, to be mutilated like these animals, because I love you so much. And if you or your children are unfaithful, I will do that for you. And of course, that's exactly what God did on the cross. Jesus, God himself, was mutilated like those animals. He took the penalty for our unfaithfulness to the covenant. And we are covenant breakers, every single one of us. But he takes the judgment that we deserve. He becomes a curse for us. He loves us so much that he was willing to suffer in our place so that our faith could be counted as righteousness, just like our father Abraham. God saves by faith alone. God saves by taking our penalty. God saves people who don't deserve it. Ray Vanderland, just as we close, he has an excellent passage where he discusses this covenant ceremony, and I want to read it to you. He says, "What an awesome God we have. What incredible love he has for his creatures. Imagine the creator of the universe, the holy and righteous God, was willing to leave heaven to come down to a nomad's tent in the dusty, hot desert of Negev to express his love for his people. Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, along with a dove and a young pigeon, God told Abraham. Then, when those animals had been sacrificed and laid out on both sides of their shed blood, God made a covenant. To do that, he walked barefoot in the form of a blazing torch through the path of blood between the animals. Think of it. Almighty God walking barefoot through a pool of blood. The thought of a human doing this is unpleasant. But God did this, making it unavoidably clear to the people of that time, place, and culture what he intended to do. God was saying, I love you so much, Abraham, and I promise that this covenant will come true for your children. I will never break my promise with you. I'm willing to put my life on the line to make you understand. God was willing to express in terms his chosen people could understand that he would never fail to do what he had promised. And ultimately, he fulfilled his promise by giving his own life, his own blood on the cross. But there's more. When God made covenant with his people, he did something no human being would have even considered doing. In the usual blood covenant, each party was responsible for keeping only his own side of the promise. But when God made covenant with Abraham, he promised to keep both sides of the agreement. God said, if this covenant is broken, Abraham, for whatever reason, for my unfaithfulness or for yours, I will pay the price. If you or your descendants fail to keep this covenant, God said, I will pay the price in blood. And at that moment, Almighty God pronounced the death sentence on his son, Jesus Christ. And of course, we all are covenant breakers. We have all sinned. We have all failed to do what we should have done. But God reached out to us, people who don't deserve it. God made a way to restore us to him by faith alone. And God saved us by taking the penalty that we deserve. The gospel according to Genesis. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we know that most of the people in this room have already put their faith in Jesus Christ. That most people here have already had their faith counted to them as righteousness, like Abraham. But we also know that there are probably those that are here today that have never put their trust in you, that have never been born again through your Spirit. And you are reaching out to them with this gift, saying, come to me and I'll save you. And we pray that if there's any in this room who has never been born again, who does not know you, that your Spirit would draw all men to yourself and lift up Jesus Christ, just like you promised. We're asking that your Spirit would do the work that only you can do, for only you can save us. You must initiate. We ask that today, any who does not know you would put their trust in Jesus to save them. And that just like us, they would come to know what it means to have their faith counted as righteousness. We pray that this week we would walk in faithfulness to the covenant, that we would desire to be obedient to you because of what you've done for us. Help us to be more faithful. Help us to know you more. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.